All right, if you'd turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, we'll be looking this morning at Genesis 14, verses 17 through the end of the chapter, 17 through 24. And just to review a couple of things from last week, we found that Abram had rescued Lot. Lot was in the situation that he was in, much because of his own folly, and had been captured by a number of kings that went to war against Sodom in the city in which he was living. He originally had just looked up and saw that the land of near Sodom was nice and pleasing to the eye, and he had went there, and he ended up living in the city itself. But we saw that in spite of all that, Abram, in his familial responsibility to Lot, rescued him. So this is where we pick up the story, or where we pick up the account today, is in Abram, after Abram returns from rescuing Lot, after the battle's over, and he's on the way back, and we meet a very significant person today, a very significant person. He's actually, this is the only record of him in Scripture. Later on, there's portions of Scripture that talk a lot about Abram and this person. So why don't we start our study by reading Genesis 14, beginning in verse 17, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Aner, Eshcol, Mamre. Let them have their share. Okay. So we meet this person named Melchizedek today. Melchizedek is, I think, a very significant person in Scripture, and we're going to really delve into who Melchizedek was and how he relates to us and how he relates to Christ. What does the name Melchizedek mean? Does anyone know? Yeah.
King of righteousness.
King of righteousness. There's also another king of peace, Salem, relates to the word shalom. Okay, so the king of peace could have been possibly even the king of Jerusalem here. Nevertheless, a Canaanite king, and he comes out and he blesses Abraham. What's significant about the blessing that Melchizedek gives to Abram? I'm calling him Abraham already. He's not Abraham yet. He's still Abram, but what's significant about that blessing? Let me ask this: what is, when we look at Scripture, blessings, they're always between two parties, right? And what's significant about the blessing here? What two parties is the blessing between? What's that? Go ahead.
The lesser, the greater gives the blessing.
Yeah, that's right. The greater always blesses the lesser, right? Melchizedek, in this case, is blessing Abram. So we would say that Melchizedek is the greater, and Abram's the lesser. But I thought Abram was God's, you know, the person to whom God gave the promise. You know, how can the greater be blessing the lesser here? How does that even make sense? And I think, you know, that begins to make sense as we look a little bit more about what the rest of Scripture says about Melchizedek. If you note here, Melchizedek appears on the scene. We're given no background about him. He just shows up. Boom. He shows up, and then he's gone, and that's it. And we don't know anything about him. There's no background that's given to him. And I think that there's some significance there as well. So what is, you know, what is, let's just look at a couple of other passages. There are some other passages in Scripture that talk about Melchizedek. Let's just go back and read those. I think the question that I'd like to get to is, how is Jesus like Melchizedek? How is Jesus like Melchizedek? Because I think there's some very strong similarities, more than could be just accidental. So Psalm 110 is where we first after the record here in Genesis. That's where we first hear again of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 it's on page 951 if you're using one of the Pew Bibles here. But Psalm 110, I'll just read this, verses 1 through 4. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on the day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so we have Melchizedek is mentioned in a psalm here. And I read four verses, not just verse 4, but I read verse 1 as well, because verse 1 is also a significant verse. All right, who is it that wrote this psalm? Says of David, right? Okay, so we know that David is the one writing this psalm. And verse 1 is actually mentioned again in Scripture by Jesus. Where is verse 1 mentioned? If you're looking at the overhead here, it's in Mark 12. So let's just go to Mark 12 and try and understand a little bit here what Psalm 110 is referring to. Mark 12. It's on page 1576 in your Bible, in your Pew Bible. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool to your feet.'" Sound familiar? Does, right? We just read it from Psalm 110. If you look at the footnote there, it says Psalm 110. David calls himself Lord. How then can he be his son? The crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in synagogues and places of honor at the banquets. They devour widows' houses for a show and make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished severely." Okay, so Jesus asks this question of them. How can David say that, you know, how can David refer to someone else as his Lord? Again, this idea of the lesser blessing, or the greater blessing the lesser, right? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, okay? So my Lord is who? It's David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, the greater. Who's the greater that's being referred to here?
Jesus,
right? Jesus is the greater, right? So Jesus is who is being referred to in Psalm 110, right? In that first verse, Psalm 110, verse 1. Who is being referred to in the fourth verse? Melchizedek. But if this is all about Jesus, yeah, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Who's that referring to?
Jesus,
right? The first verse refers to Jesus. The fourth verse refers to Jesus. Do you see that? Okay, so all Psalm 110 and then Hebrews, or then Mark 12, 35-37. A couple other verses in Scripture also refer to Jesus being a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 5, verse 6. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And again, that's quoting Psalm 110. Okay, so now Hebrews, Jesus quotes Psalm 110, the first verse. Hebrews quotes Psalm 110, the fourth verse. And then again in verse 20, Hebrews 6, verse 20, where Jesus went before us, he has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So here we have, what, one, two, three, at least three times that Jesus is referred to as a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, right? So when we're looking at Melchizedek, we really have to see Melchizedek as being a type of Christ, right? A type of Christ. You know, something that, like a foreshadowing of Christ or a type of Christ. You know, he's you know, that in the Old Testament. And I think that's very important. So if we're thinking about Melchizedek in terms of Christ, how is Melchizedek, or how is Jesus like Melchizedek? How is Melchizedek like Jesus? What are the similarities that we can see between them? I'm all ears. What do you think? You know, how are the two alike? We've established hopefully that Jesus is a type of Christ, that, you know, when it's talking about Melchizedek, that's pointing forward to Jesus, right? So how are they alike?
His name is King of Peace, King of Salem.
Okay. King of peace, King of righteousness, right? That all sounds, you know, very much Jesus, doesn't it? Yes. And the whole, you know, King of Salem, you know, if that's Jerusalem, you know, certainly, again, that would sound a whole lot like Jesus, right? What else? Okay. Bread and wine are significant? How so? Okay. So, you know, Jesus provides for our needs, right? He provided for our deepest need of salvation, represented in the bread and wine. Okay, good. Yeah. Okay. 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 All right. So the first thing you said that I heard was that Jesus bestows a blessing, right? Or Melchizedek bestows a blessing, and Jesus does too, right? He blesses us with, you know, with the benefits of salvation, right? With, I mean, that's just all of him, right? That we can make no claim to that. You know, that's the greater blessing, the lesser, right? I mean, we make no claim on that. And then I thought I heard you say something else there towards the end of what you were talking. Was that? Okay. Okay. All right. So there's a prophetic, Melchizedek in bestowing this blessing is, you know, basically saying, Abram, you know, you're going to be blessed and you're going to, you know, be a blessing to many nations. And really reaffirms what Abram's already been told. Right. Okay. All right. That's good.
Gives them hope.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, you know, again, you know, Abram still could have been reeling a little bit from his trip down to Egypt, right, where he, like, blew it, right, where he really blew it. And I think that, you know, that was significant, sure. What else? We know that Jesus is our priest, right? Okay.
Always.
Okay.
You know, I mean, because this was before, you know, this was before really like the priestly line of Levi was established. So there was really no priests per se.
Okay.
You know, in an official sense, you know, in terms of lineage.
Okay.
And it's not like we don't need priests, human priests now, but we still, you know, Jesus is our high priest.
Okay.
You know? So it's almost like establishing that there's this like need for a priest.
Okay.
As like a go-between.
Okay, so there needs to be a go-between. There needs to be a priest. You mentioned Levi. Is Jesus of the tribe of Levi?
No.
Is that significant?
Well, yeah. I mean, if you want to call him a priest, he's got to be like, you know, officially, how does he get to be a priest if he's not of Levi's line? Well, apparently he's a priest like Melchizedek.
Okay.
I think with Jesus also not coming from the line of Levi, I was thinking that is establishment of a new order in terms of he's the once and for all sacrifice.
Okay.
So you have him offering himself, usually the priest offers the sacrifice.
Okay.
And he didn't have that, the priest offered the sacrifice.
Okay.
He gave his own life.
Okay.
So he actually did for fulfilling God's redemptive plan.
Right.
He was his own priest.
Right. Yeah, right, right. So Melchizedek or Jesus, you know, the problem with the priests, right, is they had to keep offering a sacrifice. And not only that, did they have to offer a sacrifice for the people, right? They had to offer sacrifice for their own sins, right? And so in Jesus, we have somebody that's different, right? He doesn't have to offer a sacrifice for the people's sins, or for his own sins, right? And he's able to do it once, right? He's able to do it once and for all and doesn't have to, you know. I think really the sacrifices that Levi offered were just really pointing forward to Jesus, right? They were just like, you know, we take communion on Sunday, you know, and it reminds us of Jesus. These were, you know, reminders of the Savior that was to come, that was going to be the perfect sacrifice. Okay. So that's good. I think what else Jen was saying, I think that's significant here, is that he is, you know, he's not of the tribe of Levi, right? So we have the whole little bit about the sacrifice, but what's the problem with him not being of the tribe of Levi? Well, Jesus is a king, but kings couldn't be priests. In the remember what happened? Do you remember the story of Uzziah? Right? What did Uzziah do? He went into the temple to offer the sacrifice. And what did he have? He ended up with leprosy for the rest of his life. Right? That was all because, you know. But here we have someone in Melchizedek who is what? Both a king and a priest. Right? You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus can be king and he can be priest. So if he's of the line of Melchizedek, he's both king and priest. You know, he's able to have both offices, right? Because he's not of the line of Levi, right? That was the problem with the line of Levi. They could only be priests. They couldn't be the king. There was separation, you know, between the two. Right. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Levi was really just foreshadowing the heavenly high priest. All right. I think that's good. I think we've picked up a number of things here. There's one more thing that at least I could think of. Maybe you could think of others as well. But there's one more other way that Jesus or that Melchizedek is like Jesus, or that they're similar.
Can I ask this question?
Sure. No, I don't think he is.
I know we went through this a few years back.
It'd be easier to explain if you want.
Yeah, that's right.
Seem a little neater.
Yeah. I mean, I personally, I think he was a Canaanite. I mean, he was from Canaan. And I think, you know, it supports the idea that God uses, you know, people that you wouldn't imagine that he was going to use to point to his salvation, right? I mean, we see that throughout Scripture, don't we? The faith of the centurion, in the New Testament. We see, you know, Ruth. You know, we see, the Ruth the Moabitess. You know, these are all people that, you know, if you were making this story up, would you put them in there, right? Tamar, right? In the line of Christ. I mean, you know, Rahab, right? I mean, we see, you know, and I think, again, we just have, you know, Jesus use, you know, God using, you know, a Canaanite king to, you know, in an unusual way. And I think the Canaanite king, I mean, it says right here, I mean, just by the text, it says he was a priest of God Most High, right? So it does, you know, it does say that, you know, he is a worshiper of God. And however he ended up being a worshiper of God in this pagan culture, you know, that's not really said.
I have trouble with that one. I really do. Because there's so many theologians that say that he is a Christophany.
Well, where does it say it here?
I don't.
Okay. All right, then. I know, it doesn't.
Yeah, but it does describe Jesus and Melchizedek as two separate people.
Yeah.
Like in Hebrews, you know, like it's...
Right.
They are described as separate, you know, individuals.
Right. You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. There, you know, if it was Jesus, you know, would he be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek? Because that Melchizedek was a real person, right? You know, he was not Christ, you know, there. I think that's probably a decent point. But we can get back to that. I don't want to get too hung up on that. What's this?
Is that the tithing business?
Yeah, we're going to get into that in a moment. But I think that there's, this is really where the tithe gets established for the first time. This is the first time we hear about the tithe. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But there's one other way here that I think Jesus and Melchizedek are very much the same. Right.
I mean, Jesus has a genealogy, but he also was without end of days or beginning of life.
That's right. Jesus is God, right? He was there at creation. He's always been there, right? Melchizedek was that without genealogy, without beginning or end. He appears on the scene, and we never hear of him again. He's out without. And I think that has to be very, you know, similar to Christ. Let's just read Hebrews 7 of 1 through 10, because I think this really lays it out most clearly just about this whole thing being without genealogy. Hebrews 7. This is page 1869 in your pew Bible, if you have that. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from defeat of the kings and blessed him. Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness. So there we get the whole King of Righteousness. And also King of Salem, which means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Okay, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham, here we get into this whole business of a tenth, even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires that the descendants of Levi who become priests collect a tenth from the people, that their brothers, even though their brothers are described from Abraham, this man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi. You get this whole idea that he's not of Levi, right? He collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. And without doubt, the lesser, this is the idea of the lesser person, is blessed by the greater. In one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Okay, so, you know, I think all the things we just said are very much supported, you know, in this passage, right? That, you know, he was at without generation. He gave a tenth. So what about this tenth? The question, you know, and I just put this up here. This is sort of all the things that we said here. But the question is, you know, what was the purpose of this tenth? And the question that you always get is, is the tenth still applicable today? We can talk about that. I'll give you my thoughts on that. Certainly, you could probably preach several sermons or go several lessons on that, on just that particular question. But what is Abraham doing in giving a tenth to Melchizedek? And we have this established from this point forward, they give the Levites a tenth. What is Abraham doing? Well, I think, you know, Abraham is acknowledging really that that he is in debt to the mercy of God, right? God was the one that gave him this victory over the king of Sodom. Really everything that Abram has is God's. And I think that that's what we acknowledge when we give a tenth, is that really nothing that I have is mine. Everything that I have is the Lord's. And I'm really returning to him what is rightfully his. Would that I could give all of my money to the Lord. Right? Because it's all his. And I think that, you know, what you have in Abraham is just this gratitude to the Lord for what he's done. Gratitude to the Lord for what he's done. Now, notice the difference between the way he treats Melchizedek and the way he responds to the king of Sodom. Right, there's two very different responses. Right, the way his response to Melchizedek, he gives him a tenth. What's his response to the king of Sodom? Doesn't take anything from him. Verse 22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand." Raised my hand? What is he talking about? I have raised my hand.
Swear?
Yeah. I have sworn allegiance. Right? I have sworn allegiance to God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will not accept anything belonging to you. I think Abram knew, certainly didn't he, the temptation of wealth. You know, he knew that, you know, the temptation. I mean, Abram was already a wealthy man. He probably already had more than what he could really need or use, right? I mean, it talks about how him and Lot had to separate because they had so much, you know, flocks, right? They had so much stuff. And here the king of Sodom offers him all the, you know, all the booty of Sodom, right? All of the, you know, all of the, just return the people to us. That would be a tremendous temptation, I think, for a lot of people, right? May have even been a tremendous temptation for Abraham. But Abraham, what does he do? He, on the one hand, gives to God his due. On the other hand, he turns down really what was rightfully his. I mean, Abram went and defeated the kings. He that was rightfully his. He had every right to take that, you know, from the king of Sodom. But he doesn't. And why is that? It's because he doesn't want any of God's glory going to who? The king of Sodom. Right? I don't want any of God's glory going to the king of Sodom. I'm going to take, you know, I want God to receive his due. Because Sodom later on, you know, the king of Sodom later on could say, hey, I made Abram rich, you know. Abram's like, no, you didn't make me rich. God made me rich, right? God blessed me. You know, God gave me everything that I have. I mean, I really like the way this is put. I've raised my hand. I mean, that's really saying something, isn't it? I've raised my hand. My allegiance is to God and his kingdom.
Well, and too, you know, Abram, you know, sort of jumped in here, not so much because he cared about the people of Sodom, but because of Lot, you know?
Right.
So, you know, you can see how the king of Sodom would be like, ooh, I've got this, you know, this warrior Abram on my side now. You know, Abram's like, you know, I've grown in my lot with the Lord, not you.
Right.
You know, I mean, he kind of almost can read that in it, too.
Right. Yeah, Abram doesn't want anyone to think that, you know.
He was in this because of Lot.
Right.
Because of anything else.
Right. And he wasn't in this to get rich, right? I mean, are we in the church to get rich? Are we in the church to give glory to God? You know, are we part of his kingdom to give glory to him? Are we in, the, you know, I mean, I think that's, you know, that's really the question that Abraham answers in this. You know, I'm here to give glory to God. I'm here to give God his just due. You know, God, I will accept nothing. But, you know, notice here, too, he does not speak for the men that went with him, right? I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the man who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them have their share, right? So he lets them speak for themselves. But I think here, you know, really, this is, you know, a high point for Abraham, right? Abram, you know, really shows, even though he had failed in an earlier chapter, you know, he really shows that he's here to glorify God. He's here to give God the glory. All right, so do you think the tithe is still obligatory on us today? I can say I grew up never questioning whether the tithe was obligatory. It's only been more recently as I've heard different people speak that I've heard say, you know, some people think that it's not obligatory. And even the person whose sermon I listened to in preparation for this lesson, you know, I wouldn't say that he says it's not obligatory, but he said he leans that direction, okay? I mean, I think, you know, just to touch on it briefly, these are my thoughts on this, and you can contribute what you think as well, but touch on it briefly. Everything that we have is the Lord's. 10% to me is the minimum. You know, I think it talks in the New Testament, you know, how, you know, the lady with the two little coins gave everything that she had, right? That was all she had to live on, gave it to the Lord. She's praised for that in Scripture. In, you know, the book of Corinthians, the Macedonian churches who were very poor gave everything that they had. They're praised for that. So I really think it goes beyond 10%. You know, if you want to say 10% really isn't obligatory, well, what's really obligatory is really everything, right, that we have, you know, is the Lord's. And I guess the passage that's probably, you know, just as far as that idea of 10% is from Luke 13, where Jesus he's confronting the Pharisee. They tithe a tenth of all their spices, and what does he say to them? He says, "You should not have neglected the former, right? And practice the latter." So they should have done both, right? They were being, you know, and I think this is one of the things we get into with the tithe is, you know, we get into, okay, is it exactly 10%? You know, they were getting into that, right? But Jesus really reinforces the fact that the tithe is still in place. And that's, I guess, my thinking on it, you know, just as far as going from the Old Testament church to the New Testament church. You know, I really do see it as something that, you know, really still is in place. And really, we should be generous beyond, you know, I mean, because everything, it really, it's a form of worship, right? Everything that we have is the Lord, so we give to Him. You know, we're not giving to the church. We're not giving to support this person or that person. We're giving to the Lord. And, you know, that's probably the way I would see it. So, any questions on that? You won't want to challenge me on that? Go ahead. Yeah, that's good. Cool. It's not under compulsion. We're to be cheerful, you know, givers. Yeah, that's good. Yeah. Yeah. Anyone else? Any questions? So we get a couple verses on Melchizedek, and we get, you know, in Genesis at least. But, you know, we see he's very a very significant, you know, figure, don't we? You know, because it really is a foreshadowing or a type of Christ that he points us forward to Christ. And that's really the wonderful thing, isn't it, about being able to study the New Testament and being living in the New Testament church and being able to look back on it and see, oh, how Abraham points to Christ, how Melchizedek points to Christ. You know, I think, living at that time, you might not have had the same clarity that we're able to have today. So it's a really wonderful thing as we are able to take, you know, a look back and to see how Christ was there even in the Old Testament.